Well, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1 again. And this is on page 1913, and the Bible's in the pews. Last week, we did a short message on a short portion, the first eight verses, but it's so packed with meaning that that was a good opportunity for us to be reminded of the work of the Lord in creating this new community, this communion that he offers with us. And we did that around the communion. And today we're going to pick up at verse 9 and read to the end of chapter 1. So here's God's word for this last Sunday in August. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are roughly in a circle in what we would call Turkey, Asia. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place after. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless his word and allow it to be fruitful in our lives. Yeah, there's a very neat definition of the word mystery. You run into the word mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, from time to time, and you're inclined, I think, to think of a murder mystery. That's usually where we encounter the word in our Western culture, but here you have a nice biblical definition of the word mystery, because he explains, he reveals, there's a revelation of what's unseen. When he says, this is what the seven stars are, and these are what the seven golden lampstands. This is what it is. It's unveiled. It's revealed. It's revelation. That's what mysteries are in the Bible. And I love it that the Lord speaks to us in these ways. I like that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Because if there's anything you need in a dark season of your life, it's the unveiling, right? The light to shine into the darkness of the mystery. Well, the other morning I was feeding the horses. It was before dawn, and it was all dark, of course, before dawn. And as I was putting the hay out in the pasture, I looked toward the house, and I saw that I left a light on in the kitchen. It kind of shone out, you know, and there's another light at the end of the driveway. I put a couple solar lights there because it's dark. If you try to find our house after dark, hard to, you know, it's easy to steer into a ditch. So And I looked at those lights out there, and on myself in the darkness, you see them a lot better. It's kind of natural that your attention is drawn there. And I thought about, you know, how we are the light of the world, right? We are, Jesus is the light of the world, but we're supposed to be a light to the world as well. We're supposed to bear light. And here's our passage talking about Jesus, like the Son of Man, walking among the seven lampstands. That's, of course, a reminder of God's revelation of worship in the Old Testament with a menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. Probably don't have a lampstand in your house, but that was in part of worship, and it was burning, and it was to remind them of the presence of the Lord among them. Seven of them here, complete number seven, as we've seen already, and we'll see again. And they're shining in a dark place, and it's a dark time for John. Here he is on the island of Patmos. Probably, I've never been there, but it's probably not the, you know, it's probably not like Isle Royale. It's probably kind of rocky, and there might have been some other people, I don't know, but it was an exile that he was, you know, made to be on. And he was on that island in the Lord's day, and the Lord came to him and showed him this vision. Thinking just a little bit about the times of John, about the darkness of those times, so that, you know, you won't get all discouraged about the darkness of 2023. It's easy to focus on the negative. News can do that for you. I hope you don't watch too much of it, because otherwise it's hard for me to cheer you up in half an hour on Sunday morning. But times were dark in his days too. Domitian was the emperor, and he was a very insecure man and given toward tyrannical fits that punished others. And he had fired his chief of staff recently, and he had kicked his wife out of the house and his son, who were rumored to be Christians. And he had occasioned or ordered the execution of some Christians in some places. But there's a lot of stories that are told about this time in history that I think were probably, I mean, it's hard to find proof that things that terrible actually happened. A lot of scary stories, let me put it that way. For instance, it was written down and believed widely among Christians that Christians were being rounded up and tied to wild horses and ripped apart. So the way this happened, according to the legend, is that one arm would be tied to the harness of one horse and another arm to the harness of another horse, and same with each legs, and then they would be driven, and of course they'd run in opposite directions, and the limbs would be ripped off. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That was a scary tale that was told again and again, and there's another one where Christians that were rounded up were confined, and holes were drilled in their skulls, and molten lead was poured in the hole. I mean, it's about as awful as you can imagine. And I don't know that that actually happened or if that was just the stories that were told, but anyway, they were scary and the Christians were scared. And there was storms brewing, and there was a reminder of Nero, who was known, you know, to make life horrible for Christians. And there were Christians like John who were being persecuted. Properties taken away, lost your job, lost your home, lost everything. Sometimes physical persecution, you'd be glad, you know, if they would bring that to an end. So they were dark times. But I'm just making this point because I think it's true today as it was then, that the rumors and the reverberations and the stories scared people out of their wits. Like stories of cyber attacks from Russia, right, on your internet. What you gonna do, right? Those kinds of things. Previous century, it was the invasion of the aliens, right? That kind of stuff. Anyway, the devil uses these things, and there are, along with the actual threats to our lives, there are the rumors of threats that upset us and God comes on this Sunday morning, and God opens heaven. And God says in these 22 chapters basically this to you and to me as well. The Lamb is going to beat up the beast. The Lamb will be victorious. Fear not. That's the first thing Jesus said in this portrayal. Fear not. Fear not. So as we go through the book, God willing, if we do go through the book, we'll run into some pretty weird pictures and strange visions and things like that. But that is a way of, you know, hammering an impression home. And I hope that it does have that effect. And yet, there are some applications, some lessons that are not complicated. And don't think, oh, this is way too hard for me, because it's not too hard for you. It was meant for you. And it was meant to give you the Master's calmness and the Master's might, brightly, really. And I'm afraid that, I mean, I just said that, but I'm afraid that this message of Revelation sometimes gets blocked from the ears of the sheep because of people that get all excited and stress one side or the other side. So I'm going to give you four words at the beginning, four ways of taking Revelation that have, and maybe in one way or another, made it kind of ineffective in our Christian lives. That's why you don't see too many Bible studies on Revelation. So here are the four words, and you can hear them and forget them, but I'm going to give them to you. So you can't ever say that I never told you. One is the preterist view. My seminary prof would be happy I remembered that word. Probably never use it in daily life. The preterist way of taking Revelation says that everything that happened already happened. It's all over. Book's kind of irrelevant to us today. It was all for them then. So that makes it sort of unhelpful, right? So that's the preterist. Then there's the futurist. The futurist is the one that says that everything in the book of Revelation is about the last day, about the revelation, the day of the Lord. And it's always looking ahead. So again, you come down to the same problem. What about me today? Am I in that day? You know, you are, by the way, but not to alarm us, right? So there's the preterist and the futurist. And then there's a historicist view. Getting a lot of big words here. Number three, historicist. The historicist view says that each one of these sections of Revelation can be applied to a period of history. And for instance, the seven letters to the churches that are going to come up, it said, now this church was in this era, and this church was in these years, and so forth. And then down at the end of the list, you saw Laodicea, and it's according to the, if you're strictly a historicist, we're in the days of Laodicea. That's where the church is today. I heard that 40 years ago, right? We haven't budged, I guess. That's the historicist. And it does make things complicated if you insist on that. And then there's the idealist, which says, well, they're all giving us principles. The whole thing is giving us principles to live by at any time and in any way. Now, here, I want to say this about those four things. Those are four, like, points that some people hit, and that's all they hit. And you don't need to choose one. You don't need to denigrate another. Be aware that they all have something to contribute, just like the four wheels on your car, right? You don't say, well, I like this wheel, but I don't need the other three. That's not, you know, that's not true. There's something to be gained from all of them. Here's the overriding principle: when you read your Bible and you're trying to interpret it in a way that it has, it makes a difference for you today, think about what it meant to the first readers, and then let the Lord tell you what it's saying to you today, and they should be somewhere on the same page, right? The message is the message is the message, and it's going to look different in 2023 than it did in 90 AD, which is about when I think John wrote it. But they're not going to be widely different. So just bear that in mind as kind of a general principle as we live through our dark days. So here are a couple of take-homes from this particular chapter that I hope will be useful to you. Number one, what's the first thing Jesus says when he's revealed? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Don't let fear be your primary posture in the world today. Are you afraid? Your Lord says, don't be afraid. You can live fearlessly, actually. Several months ago, we got a postcard in the mail from Cultivate Church. You maybe got it too. Said it was on behalf of Cultivate, West Coast, and Ridgepoint. On the bottom of the postcard, it said, the Fearless Church. I thought, well, that's pretty good. That's a good motto. I like that. I don't know what it said about us. You know, if we're the fearful church and they're the fearless, I'm not going to go there. We're all in this together, right? But a good thing to lift out. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, that's what the purpose of the vision, that's what the revelation is about. You know, here's John. He says, I'm your brother and companion in this difficult time. These are ours in Jesus. He's in the Spirit, and he's told to write, and this is what Jesus says. So, this is really not a rabbit trail, but a little bit relevant. Verse 12, when he hears this voice, he says, I turned around to see the voice. There's a lot of that in the book that we're going to. There'll be a sound or a voice, and he'll turn around and he'll see something. So what you hear and what you see are very closely tied. So I turned around to see the voice. And then what he saw was someone like a son of man. This is important. We talked a little bit about this, I think, recently, about how Jesus loved that designation, that title, son of man. And he often used it, and it means essentially man and his humanity and his frailty, and from Daniel 7. But it also means as the Messiah, the Son of Man, uniquely, the Son of Man in his glory. Because when Jesus talks about his suffering, he says, they will arrest the Son of Man, hand him over to be beaten, and all of these things will be done to him. But then when he talks about coming again, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. So it's Jesus, God incarnate, emptied himself. Now he's coming again on the clouds of glory. So I see one like a son of man dressed in a robe. And here comes the physical description that John sees. This robe reaching down to his feet, full-length robe with a golden sash around his chest, just like the high priest, right, in Exodus. His head and hair were white like wool, just like in Daniel, the Ancient of Days, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. Again, Ezekiel, that's a evoking of Ezekiel's prophecy. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Each one of these can be, you can find where he's drawing from the vision of God and Old Testament prophets, like Daniel, Ezekiel, and other pictures that are there. And it's not my job this morning to say this one comes from that reference, this one means this, or the details. I think he's showing you the whole thing. Bam, you know, here it all is, all at once. It's similar. This is something that you can relate to. It's similar to the background music when you're watching a movie, right? You ever watch a movie with the sound off? Pretty boring, right? But that background music arouses you. And this whole vision, all together, all complete, is to arouse us. Here's this glorious being. And out of his mouth, where your tongue is, my tongue is, there's a sword with two edges. That's pretty weird. cuts both ways, double-edged sword, right? Like the word of God that is a double-edged sword in Hebrews that cuts the bonds of sin and also, you know, cuts and defeats the enemy of the Lord. Here he comes with this double-edged sword shining like the sun at the trumpet call. You know this song? So lift your what? Voice. It's the year of what? Jubilee. For out of Zion's hill, what comes? Salvation comes. There you go. That's the picture, right? Bam. These are the days of Elijah. So in my years of ministry, before my hair was white, during those years, during that spread of years, I met a lot of stubborn Dutchmen. Oh my. And Germans. And one of them kind of redefined the whole meaning of that word, stubborn. And we sang the days of Elijah in church one morning, and he was so mad. Ha, he lit into me after church as if I had composed it, you know. Bam, bam. Now, today, this guy, that's his favorite song. Same guy. God just had to work on him a little bit. That, anyway, it comes from this, right? It's a glorious revelation. Here I am, Jesus. Here I come on the clouds of glory. Here I am. Are you afraid? So you can live fearlessly. That's my first point. Faith, not fear, is the way we live our lives. I am the Alpha. I'm going to take this along with fearlessness. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning point and the end point. The A and the Z, right? In the beginning was the Word. So what is he saying? Why does he say that? He says it in verse 8, and he says it again when he introduces himself in verse 17. And he kind of implied it in the greeting in verse 4 when he talks about giving grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What's the big deal about the Alpha? Why should I hear him tell me that? Well, that's him telling me, start with this. Chapter 1, start with this. Start with me. I need to hear that. I need to hear that he is the good shepherd, that he is the seed of the woman who also was her savior, that he is the ark of Noah that also was his savior, that he is the cornerstone and the capstone, that he is the name that is above every name, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I need to hear that first. If I'm going to live without fear, he is the word that keeps his word. To me, to you, to all of us, he is the good Samaritan in purity. Start with him. And don't be afraid then. All right? When you come to church, if you're like me, you think about what, you know, what are other people going to see when they look at me, right? Shouldn't do that. When we're here, we think about who else is here. And yeah, it's natural. We're a community. We're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, but we start with him. He creates this community. He's the Alpha, and he's the reason we don't need to have any fear in our lives. Of course, that's, as a believer, that's your stance. You have faith. That's what believers do, right? Of course. Of course. We have the young lady that takes care of our horses when we go away. Chloe is her name. And this last time we went away, I asked Chloe if she won't mind watering the flowers for us. We got some hanging baskets. And, you know, you get a dry week and that can be the end of your flowers. Chloe writes back, of course. Are you a believer? You believe then, right? You have trust. You have faith. You put your faith in him and you're not afraid of the threats that surround you. That's logical. That's not, I'm afraid, common. culture we're in is a one that promotes stoicism. I can do it. I can handle it. I'll get on with it. You know, you try saying that to somebody who's been ripped apart by grief. Get over it. Yeah. How? Instead, we put him first. We start with him. So live without fear. Live without loneliness is my next thing that I take out of this. Because he also says, I am the last. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the A and I am the Z. So here's John all alone on the island, but he hears Jesus saying, I am the Omega. I not only created everything, I created you, and I created you for a purpose. And you are here, and I am here with you, like the song. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Are you lonely? He is there as our companion. He's the Omega. He's the Omega point of life. He's the reason for, you know, everything in my planning. Otherwise, it's all pointless. Without him, everything is with him. Without him, life has no meaning. Illustration, our friend Moses, great man of God. He was bilingual. Did you know that? Trained in Pharaoh's court, he had skills. He could do a lot of connections. He was strong, probably handsome, I don't know. But he's perfectly situated to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptians, he probably thought. I check all the boxes. I'm the guy. And one day when he was out, he saw an Egyptian beating up on a Hebrew, and he jumped in between them, and he thrashed that Egyptian so much that he died. And guess what? The Israelites all came to him and said, oh, great Moses, save us. No, that didn't happen. They all ran away like mice. The point of my life is not me, right? And even Moses, the point of Moses' life was not Moses. He had to run for his life to the backside of Midian. And it wasn't until he was completely emptied and weak that he became strong, that God met him without shoes, before the burning bush, and said, now you're ready. Now you can be my leader when I'm the Omega as well as the Alpha. I'm the Omega point. Okay. You are my strength when I am weak, right? You are not the means to my ends, but I am here to achieve your ends in my life. A lot of times when we make profession of faith, you know, we will say, at least to ourselves, if not to the council that we interview with, the chief end of my life is to give glory to God. That's good. That's the right answer. Catechism, you know, give them a point. Chief end of man, Westminster Catechism, that doesn't matter, it's still good. To glorify God and serve him forever. Okay, so profession of faith Sunday comes and goes. Now it's in your past, somewhere way back. You might not even remember the day. But there have been days when it has not felt like your chief end was to glorify God and that forever. You have seasons. And the Lord shapes us through these seasons. One of the seasons that we all have to go through is those times when prayers don't seem to be answered, certainly not right away. That's a shaping season. You're learning that your chief end is to glorify him. Right? Oh, forgot. Sorry, Lord. He is the Omega, the Alpha, and the Omega. So you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be alone. And the last thing is you will, and you should know this, live forever if you're in Christ, because that's the next thing he says. I am the living one. He is the living one. I was dead, and I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the Alpha, the Omega, then everything in between, of course, can't be up to me. And my personal ends, but it is, he's the Lord of the middle. And, unfortunately, we do forget that as well. We forget how much the middle matters, how much our life matters, how much the little things that we do and say matter. Because he is sustaining the middle part here as well. We get sloppy. You know, I think there are a lot of good causes that we're invited to participate in. Feed the hungry, you know, fight for justice and all of this stuff. Make a lot of noise, donate here, donate there. And a lot of, there are good things. But why? Why are they good? It's because he is good. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. Here I am in the middle. You know, what can I do that's good? Saw a little GoFundMe page for these two little girls, you know, that were killed in a crash last week during the rainstorm. It just breaks your heart, the little pictures, so cute. They're hugging each other. They're both killed in the crash. And they can't afford the funeral. The family can't. It's a, you know, we would call it a broken home, but it's, you know, they can't. They don't have the money. So do you want to give? That would be a good thing, right? Why should you do a good thing? Because he is good, right? He is the living one. He has the keys to your life. So one Puritan said this, endurance in faithfulness. Endurance is the spiritual alchemy that changes plain old suffering into the dignity of glory. I'll read that again. Now, let me, first of all, alchemy is kind of a weird word that we don't use, but it means to do something that you can't do in ordinary chemistry. In the olden days, people got obsessed with ways to make gold. So one of the stories, which I bet you remember, is about Rumpelstiltskin, right? This little guy, Rumpelstiltskin, he was supposed to be able to weave on a spinning wheel straw and make it into gold. That's alchemy for you. Who would believe that? I don't know. But those stories were told. Now let me read it again. Endurance is the spiritual alchemy that changes plain suffering into the dignity of glory. We've got heaps of plain suffering. What is going to make that any good? This Puritan said, endurance, faithfulness, keeping the faith. Here Jesus alludes to the cross. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm the rock in the stream. The stream goes around me. I'm the living one who, for whom the rock was rolled back from the tomb, sealed as it was, despite rumors that the disciples stole my body. Here I am. I am the living one. And I've come for new life. I've come to be the fountain of life. And he is. And you can tap into that now before the end of your life. Today, the word of creation is still active, so it can say, look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. When your life crashes, he can say to you, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean after this life exclusively. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I am the living one for today. You know, messed up your life big time, invited destruction and wreck and ruin into your life by some of the decisions that you made over time, God says, I will restore these years that the locust has eaten away. I'm alive forevermore. And I'm in the lampstands in times of crisis as well as in the grind when you are called on to just keep the faith. Look to me. Now these keys, this is not just something random, of course. This is meant for us to understand that the keys unlock things that have been locked. And the keys of death and of Hades, the burial place, the grave, the cemetery, he has keys, right? So he has these keys. If you have any catechism, you remember that they open, right? The gospel opens the door. And those who reject it find themselves locked out. That's what these keys do. I hold these keys, he says. I'm the one that can turn the lock. If you're interested, if you look at chapter 2, there's a couple of references here of the danger of these keys. Verse 5 of chapter 2, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's 1, chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that double-edged sword coming out. Verse 22, again, I will cast her on a bed of suffering and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. There's the keys at work. She's among us as the one who unlocks new opportunities, who unlocks life. And when life crashes in on us, you know, he brings hope. I got a lot of stories I could tell at this point, but our time is about up. I do want to close with a psalm, just because it's so fitting and beautiful. It's Psalm 147. Just a couple of verses there, and this will be the end of this message. We'll continue, God willing, next week. Psalm 147. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers in the exiles. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power, and his understanding has no limit. I like that in this connection to Revelation 1, because while your God is counting the stars, he's also binding up the brokenhearted, healing the wounded, right? He's everything in between. Focus your mind on him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to hear the word and to think with the leisure that this hour of worship affords us, to lay beside it our own lives, our own worries and concerns, and to allow you to feed your sheep. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the way in which a Sabbath can be for us a means of grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.